Today is the last Sunday that we'll be doing the series on the parables, and next week we'll be moving into new territory, but I decided to close out this series with a very familiar passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 of the book of Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says the Pharisees who were lovers, verse 19. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should have listened to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the time we can read and profit. And Lord, we thank you for this warning and this evidence that we have that life does not end here on this earth, Father, but that we have a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But there is an alternative, Father, and I pray that we would do all we can to be diligent to warn people and let them know that we will give account of ourselves before you. And the day is coming, and it's coming quickly, that Jesus will come for us and claim his bride, and that ultimate judgment will fall on this earth. Father, you've given us picture after picture. You've given us warning after warning. I pray we would heed your word, that we would listen to it, and that we would consider what you've given to us and why. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very sobering story. Now, I've included it with the parables. There are some who will say that this is not a parable, that this is actually a historical account. Reason being, and excuse me a second, got a little tickle this morning. Reason being, first of all, normally in the parables, Jesus didn't actually use names. He didn't call people by their names. So the fact that he refers to Lazarus by name, many believe, well, this is an actual historical account. Another thing about this particular story is that it's very specific. It's very pointed, talking about some very definite things. Whereas the parables were generally figurative and allegorical and dealt with the kingdom of heaven in a general sense. This one is very specific. So whether it's a parable or whether it's a historical account, to me it really doesn't make any difference because the message is the same. It's something that we need to hear. It's something we need to heed. It's something that I think a lot of churches avoid today. We don't hear an awful lot of talk about heaven, and well, we hear a lot of talk about heaven, don't hear an awful lot of talk about hell. And this is a story that Jesus tells, this is an account that Jesus gives that paints a very real picture of eternity and the fact that life doesn't just end here, but there is decisions to be made. We make choices, and sometimes those choices will benefit us while we're here on earth, and not in an eternal sense. Other times our choices may have a large effect on us in an eternal sense. And so we need to pay particular attention to this passage of Scripture. Another thing we want to consider is the context of this Scripture. I always talk about the importance of context. Well, when I say the word context, I'm not just talking about, you know, the general meaning of what Jesus is saying. I'm talking about the circumstances that surround this parable. Jesus has given a series of parables. We've covered several of them in the last few weeks in this section of the book of Luke. And he's given a lot of parables. The last one he gave just prior to this had to do with money. It's where he ended up by saying, you can't serve God and money. You're going to have, you know, you've got to choose who your master is going to be, because you can't serve God and money at the same time. You can't have your cake and eat it too. We need to understand that, you know, what the perspective is on things, and that God is eternal and the things of God are eternal and the things of this earth are temporary. They're going to be gone. I was sharing with some of the men this morning that a friend of mine came by and picked me up at my house yesterday. Dory's been away at a pastor's wives' retreat since Thursday, and this is one of the few times she actually just gets to go and sit and be ministered to, so rather than being the one who presents. So we're always glad when she's able to have that opportunity. And so I seized an opportunity as well. A friend of mine came by and picked me up yesterday, and we went up the 15 freeway to the Bass Pro Shop. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been there before. Anybody ever been there before? Okay, so you know that is like the ultimate toy store. I mean, and for men and women both. I mean, you can tell there's a lot of women there that are as excited as the men. I mean, they've got it all. They've got fishing and hunting and boating and camping, and I bought a bag of whorehound drops. You can't find those just anywhere. And they've got a restaurant. I mean, we were up there for half the day, just you know, taking it all in. And, you know, you go to a place like that and you see all the material goods. I mean, that if there's one thing that'll put me in the flesh more than anything else, it's going to a place like that, because you're just, you know, thou shalt not covet goes right out the window, you know. I mean, you're just looking at all of this stuff and just, you know, envisioning yourself in some of these things. And I don't, you know, worship any of that stuff, but it is a lot of fun to just go and look around and see all this stuff and all these toys. And, you know, I could own that inventory, and there's got to be literally a billion dollars worth of stuff in there. I mean, $150,000 boats just sitting in the middle of the floor, things like that. It's incredible. You could own all of that, but what is that in light of eternity? Absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Does that mean that God doesn't want us to enjoy things while we're here? Absolutely not. God gave us this stuff so that we can have some pleasures, so that we can have an enjoyment in life, but we can't serve that stuff. We can't put our hope in that kind of stuff. God gives us an eternal hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to continue on. It's not, you know, I've said many times before, the bumper sticker that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You don't. You don't win. You lose. That's not what we're here. That's not why God placed us here. That's not the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. All that stuff is going to belong to somebody. You know, even if I own it today, when I'm gone, it's somebody else is going to reach in and grab for it, because I'm leaving here with exactly what I came in with. And so that stuff is meaningless. And so Jesus has told this story about not serving God and money. And you know what the reaction was? It says the Pharisees, they shook their heads. They blew it off because they appreciated their wealth. It meant something to them. Who does this guy think he is coming in and telling me that I can't live by my means? You know, that's not the most important thing in my life. And that's what it had become to those religious leaders. The people who were supposed to be giving spiritual direction to the children of Israel, instead, they're concerned about their own material possessions. And so when Jesus tells this parable, it's very obvious what he's trying to do. He's trying to get them to think in terms of their own selves. What does he do? He says there's this rich man. First of all, he says he dressed in purple. Now, in biblical times, purple symbolized royalty. So this is apparently some guy who had influence in the community. It also says that he wore linen. Now, that means not only did he hold a high level of authority in the community, he also only bought quality, right? I mean, he only shopped at Nordstrom's. He didn't go to the rack. He went to the store in the mall, right? I mean, this guy, he wanted quality. He had it all. It says he lived in comfort, and he was content in that. In fact, he was so content in it, it says that there was a poor man named Lazarus that they would carry to his gate. They would bring him to the gate. It's talking about this guy's got a nice home in a gated community, right? He's got a fence, a big wall around his property, and a gate there to keep all the riffraff out, right? And so people would bring Lazarus to the outside of this man's house. And it says that Lazarus, who was this poor man who had nothing, who also had physical infirmities, it says that he would sit there and just envision eating the crumbs that fell off this man's table. Right? Now, remember, Jesus also told the story about, you know, giving the children's bread to the dogs. We don't do that. And what was the response he got? Well, even the dogs get the stuff that falls off the table, right? Dogs in biblical time were considered sort of a curse. There was a lot of analogy used in the Bible that spoke about dogs being representing evil. And it says here that Lazarus was so poor and so destitute, he would just dream about eating the crumbs that fell from this rich man's table. And then it talks about these dogs that would come and lick his sores. Now, isn't it kind of funny how people will camp on something like that? Well, you know, let's analyze, you know, the physiological properties of dogs licking sores. You know, this could be a beneficial thing because dogs have this natural antibiotic. Blah, 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 blah. You know, I don't think we have to dwell on that. What I think the point being made is that Jesus is saying, Lazarus would sit there and desire the crumbs that fell off the table, and instead, he had dogs coming and licking him. He was treated so poorly in life that not only did he not even get the scraps that the dogs would get, he turned out to be a scrap that the dogs were feeding on. You see what Jesus is saying here? That's how ill-treated this poor man was, how ignored he was. And this rich man had to walk past him every day, probably thought of him as a nuisance, probably told his servants, you know, would you get this guy out of here? He's bringing down my property values. I can just hear it, right? I can just hear it. Yeah, and I don't want to see him, right? Because when we see that kind of stuff, it reminds us, well, you know what, I really should be doing something. I mean, this was apparently a religious person, because afterwards he's calling out to Father Abraham, so he's a Jew, and he's familiar with Abraham, probably a religious guy in the community, holding a high-level position, but he's got this nuisance out in front of his house. And he probably, you know, wanted Lazarus out of there, but by the same token, well, I have to be careful. I can't look like I'm callous. Just don't give him anything to eat. Don't give him anything to drink. Just ignore him and pretend he's not there, and maybe he'll eventually go away. So Jesus gives us that picture, right? So we see the conditions of these two men. I'm sorry I get carried away and forget we've got things to fill out. But we see this contrast, luxury versus destitution. And next thing we see, we don't learn anything else about them other than they both die. It says that Lazarus died, and it says the angels carried him to the side of Abraham. And the rich man died, and it says he went to Hades, the place of suffering. Death, you see, is a great equalizer. Because what, in fact, in this particular case, it's not just an equalizer, it's a reverser. Because here's the man who had nothing, is now carried not just to heaven, but to Abraham's bosom, to the side of Abraham. He's given the place of honor. And the rich man, who had it all, wore the best clothes, shopped in the best stores, had the best food, ignored the problems of other people, now he's in a place not just of judgment, but of torment, literally. Now, why is this an important passage of Scripture? Well, for many reasons, but I believe that among those reasons is the fact that it's a descriptor of heaven versus hell. Are they real? Are those real places? See, a lot of people will tell you, especially 21st century theologians, they don't like to talk much about hell because it's negative, right? It's something we don't really want to talk about. There's a lot of really solid theologians through the years. Men like C.S. Lewis didn't believe in a literal hell. You know, and I mean I really respect the writings of C.S. Lewis, but there were some doctrinal things that he and I, you know, are opposed to. Well, Jesus here, I believe, is speaking in very literal terms. I don't believe he's speaking figuratively. I think he's trying to make it clear that we are going to have a choice in where we want to spend eternity. And one place is at the side of Abraham. Now, I tried to do a little research into this because, you know, I've heard lots of talk about, you know, well, hell is located in the heart of the earth. It's the middle of the earth, right? Anything under the soil, because it always talks about people going down into the abyss, going down into hell. So there's been, you know, teaching through the centuries that hell was, you know, is contained in the center of the earth. In fact, I even have a document that I read by somebody that said the physical existence of hell is impossible because if you calculate how many people have lived and how many have died and how many, you know, would have gone into judgment, there's not enough room in the middle of the earth to contain them all. So hence, you know, it can't really exist. I mean, people really get into this stuff. And then, you know, there are some who will teach that, you know, well, heaven and hell were next to each other at you know, in Old Testament times because, you know, we see this picture and it talks about a chasm and a division. And so old Renaissance artists would draw pictures of, you know, Dante's Inferno with Abraham's bosom and a river between the two or something like that. Well, that's not in the Bible. You know, we don't know the physical location of heaven or hell. All we can do is surmise. And what difference does it make? You know, where it is absolutely meaningless. What's important is the fact that these things do exist. And I look at the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, when Daniel is praying to God for 3 days and he feels, or I'm sorry, 3 weeks, and he senses no response. And then Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel and says, hey, there's a war going on that you're unaware of. I was tied up at the time. I heard you. We heard you from the very first moment, but we've got other fish to fry. There's a spiritual battle going on that you don't know about. See, I mean, that's the way I look at these things. These are dimensional. Where hell is or heaven, or that's meaningless. That doesn't mean anything. The bottom line is, it exists. And it's not something that God has chosen for mankind. I mean, heaven, of course, but the place of torment that's described here. So anyway, getting back into things. We see this reverser. Now all of a sudden, the tables have turned. Lazarus is in. The rich man is out. The standards of life and death, or I'm sorry, life after death, are different from how things may appear in this life. Just because you check out of this life with all kinds of stuff and all kinds of toys is no assurance of life after death or where you're going to spend your eternity. Eternal life, when we think of eternal life, we think in terms of it being heaven. We think of goodness and happiness and joy and you know, the gift of God is eternal life. Usually when we hear the the term eternal life, we think in terms of heaven. Well, it can work in both directions. And we see this grim reality that Jesus brings out here. The rich man cries out to Abraham. Abraham being the man that the Jews considered their father. They always considered themselves sons of Abraham, and that was a position of status. And many of them were depending on that for their salvation. They figured, hey, as long as we're children of Abraham, we're okay. We're the chosen people. And he cries out, Father Abraham. And remember who Jesus is directing this to. He's talking to a bunch of Pharisees who were being skeptical, who were offended because Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. Because they said, we serve God more than anybody. We're the religious people. But, you know, make sure the tax money comes our way. God, Jesus said you can't have it both ways. And so they criticized him for that. They claim to be the sons of Abraham. What Jesus is doing here is eliminating their confidence that they are sons because they genetically are sons of Abraham, because of their Jewishness. You know, this is the whole reason we have problems in the Middle East today, between the Islamics and the Jews in the Middle East and in Jerusalem and in Israel. Why is it? Because they both say, well, we're the sons of Abraham. It's our inheritance, you know. The Muslims are over here saying, no, it's us. It belongs to us. And the Jews are over here saying, no, it belongs to us. These are saying, well, wait a minute, we're sons of Abraham, Ishmael. And they're over here saying, well, that doesn't count because it was Isaac that received the promise. You see, so it's a religious war. That's what causes this religious war in the Middle East today between Jews and Islam. Is who are the sons of Abraham? Well, this is something that instills pride in people. Jesus is telling them, it doesn't matter where your genes were from, because we become sons of God by adoption. We are born into God's family. We become sons of God. And in biblical times, adoption was stronger than natural birth, than genetic birth. You could not disown an adopted child. God will not adopt those, will not disown those whom he has adopted. So what does he do? He begs for compassion. He begs for compassion. See, he blew it. He had lots of opportunity while he was on this earth. But instead, he chose to take care of number one. He decided he wanted to just take care of his own personal needs. He begs Abraham for compassion. And have you ever noticed that people of influence oftentimes feel like they should receive special favor? Have you ever noticed that? The haves feel like they should receive all the good stuff. You know what? I've earned it. I've already got, and I need more. That just seems to be human nature. We call it entitlement. You're welcome. Social status. Being treated in a certain way. Because people who have a tendency to be treated better and receive more attention than people who don't have. You follow what I'm saying? You know, it's just human nature. I'm not saying that we're bad people, but who do people want to gravitate to? They gravitate toward people that might provide them with something, right? We want to be around the people that are famous. You know, I've never heard anybody say, you know who I saw the other day? I saw Gary Drabeck. Man, I actually stood as close to him as I am to you, right? I don't think you're ever going to hear anybody say that. But, well, maybe now you will, because you're going to try to prove me wrong. But the bottom line is, you know, but what if it was Tom Cruise or Oprah Winfrey, or, you know, whether you like them or not, the fact that it's a famous person, isn't that who you tell your friends about? Man, I remember I was in Akron one time. For those of you that are a little bit more my vintage, you remember a retail store called Akron. And I was shopping in an Akron one time, and I saw Hans Conried. That'll date me as well. Yeah. Yeah, Fractured Flickers, yeah. He was an actor. Okay, for those of you that have no clue what I'm talking about, he was an actor. He wasn't a real famous actor, but he was probably a mid-range celebrity back in his day, back in the 60s, 50s and 60s. And I saw him in Akron one day, and man, I couldn't wait to go and tell my parents and tell everybody else, you know, oh, you know who I saw? I saw Hans Connery. Well, then I ended up seeing him again about a month later at the LA County Fair, so it was almost like he was becoming a nuisance. But isn't that what draws people? Wealth, fame, stuff, you know, opportunity maybe to get some kind of gain out of it. And here's a man who had that and experienced that, and he expects, hey, I'm special. Father Abraham, I'm special. You got to do something for me here. I don't like it here. It's hot, right? It's awful hot here. I'm tormented by the flame. Entitlement, human entitlement. And that's what I see in this man. And you may not hear that an awful lot. You know, we think about this man who's in suffering and he's in torment, and we think, oh, you know, gee, if only he had known. Well, even in that state that he's in, he still expects to be ministered to. He's yelling out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here. And I think that's kind of interesting too, because not only is he still in a situation where he feels that he's got this entitlement, hey, Lazarus, he's a nobody. Send him. He should be taking care of my needs. He didn't say, Father Abraham, would you please come and do this? Send Lazarus. He's nothing. He's a beggar. I'm willing to give him a job now. Let him dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. All of a sudden, Lazarus, who this man ignored for I don't know how many years or months or however long it happened to be, now all of a sudden, Lazarus has become someone that he pays attention to. In fact, it's interesting to note here because this gives us a little bit of information about what happens in Hades. He knew Lazarus by name. He acknowledged God. You see, the day is going to come that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to happen here on earth. It's going to happen in eternity. And those who have rejected God's plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have to turn around and say, you know what, I was wrong. And they're going to be mad. They're going to be angry. They're not going to be bowing down to God. They're going to be cursing him. But they're going to have to admit they were wrong. It's going to be a very sad day. But it's genuine. Abraham gives an eternal reply. He says, sorry, the rules on earth don't apply in eternity. Everything is the opposite. The rich man who had it all, Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had comfort, Lazarus had suffering. It's turned around. And Abraham goes further and he says, by the way, there's a chasm here, a canyon, the Grand Canyon. I mean, he's talking about, and the word there is Greek, it's denoting a really large area. There's a huge separation between these two places, a gulf that can't be crossed in either direction. See, the rich man had the opportunity to reverse things while he was on earth, but it wasn't important to him then. He had it all. These things are a nuisance. Now it can't be reversed. And that's something we need to take very seriously. See, God has given us lots of opportunities while we're here breathing. But the day is going to come when that breath is taken from us, we're not going to have options anymore. Our fate is going to have been sealed, and it's going to be sealed because we made a cognizant decision. Abraham points out that the truth had always been with him. He says, how has it been with him? In the law and the prophets. He says, you've had the Bible. He says, you have had the Bible. It was always with you. When Jesus was walking the earth, in John chapter 1, it says, Philip and Nathanael Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, even in early days, Philip and Nathanael, he's here. Who's here? The Messiah. How do you know he's the Messiah? Because of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Abraham is telling this rich man, you had it all the time. It was always there, and you've rejected it. Jesus is directing his comments to the Pharisees. Remember, the religious people. God's word made clear from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, God's plan of salvation for mankind. And so what does he say? Well, then send him again. Send Lazarus to warn my brother. That lowly guy, send him to warn my brothers. Because I don't want them to have to go through this. The man is resigned to the fact that he can't turn things around for himself. But if my brothers see this man, then, you know, surely somebody who came back from the dead will influence them. Isn't that an interesting statement? Because who else came back from the dead? Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, overcame death. Who saw him? Mary, right? The disciples on the road to Emmaus? The apostles in the upper room? Bible says seen by more than 500. How much difference did that make? We still got people that are denying it to this very day. Unquestionable proof. Danny in his prayer this morning talked about people all over the world today who are together singing worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that would happen if there was no truth to this? To me, that's probably the greatest proof of the resurrected Christ that we have, is the fact that brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, gathers together and acknowledges the truth of the resurrection. That's not going to happen with something that was a fable. It's a miracle of God. And yet, how many people today say, Jesus, he never really existed. He's a fairy tale. He's a fable. You're reading a book of fairy tales there. Just something a bunch of people put together. Our world is just as cynical today as it was in Jesus' time. And Abraham tells him, doesn't matter. If Lazarus went back, you know what your brothers would say? Well, you know, he was never really dead in the first place. That's what they said about Jesus. Oh, yeah, he you know, sure. He pushed his way out of that tomb, that sealed tomb. You know, just the fact that he had been beaten to the point of being a pile of hamburger. He pushed his way out. People are rebellious against godliness. And it was no different. And Jesus is expressing this. And he's telling these Pharisees. Now, one thing that we have to be careful about. Because what is it that Jesus is pointing out about this rich man? He's pointing out the fact that he ignored the needs of this man Lazarus. He ignored it. He didn't help him. He had the means, he had the ability, and he didn't do it. Is Jesus implying that we're saved by works? See, we have to remember, this is not endorsing. It's not an endorsement of salvation by works. Because some people will take this passage of Scripture and say, well, if we want to be good in God's eyes, all we have to do is help other people. Help the poor. Feed the hungry. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. Salvation comes from taking care of the needs of other people. That's not what he's saying in any way, shape, or form. What he's saying is, you can't serve God and money. See, that's the starting point. First, you have to come to God. First, you have to acknowledge God. And how do we acknowledge God? Through the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets didn't say, all you have to do is help other people and you'll be good with God. That's a byproduct of a relationship with God. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we know God, when we're walking with God, His Holy Spirit will motivate us to be people of compassion. That's what it's all about, and that's what Jesus is trying to express. You people say that you're godly. You people say that you're the sons of Abraham, but look at the way you're living. You're serving mammon. You're serving money. That's what's important to you, just like it was to that rich man. And what was the ultimate outcome? He didn't go to heaven. Jesus is describing real things here. It's through that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to put God first, that we do serve God. That's what he's trying to say. Be servants of God, not servants of stuff. So I'm never going back to Bass Pro Shop again. Till the next time. No. There's balance. God gives us a sense of humor. I believe God has a sense of humor, right? I mean, just look up here and you can see that. But God has revealed to mankind what's required to achieve eternal life in heaven. The answer's in his word. The law and the prophets. But so many people just ignore what God has said to mankind. Even Jesus' own resurrection only convinced some people. Even the ones that saw him, not all were convinced. They tried to make excuses. But God's judgment is permanent. Our eternal outcome can't be changed once we leave this world. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. We need to receive a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of our sins, justification through his shed blood. There's an impassable chasm that separates after we leave this earth. And the places are real, and the choice is ours. Father, we, again, thank you today for this opportunity we have to surrender ourselves to you, that we can acknowledge that our salvation comes through a personal relationship with you through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins into your body, for being nailed to that cross, and for giving your life as an atonement, as a sacrifice for our sin. Father, I pray that we would take these things seriously and that we would do all we can to reach out to others. Father, if there's one here this morning that would be honest and say, well, I can't say that I'm a servant of God. I haven't really received a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would do that today, that they would surrender, that they would allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be victorious, that they would acknowledge that he is the one who came victorious from the grave and gives us the opportunity to be like Lazarus, to be carried to your bosom, to be carried to your heart, Father, to join with you for an eternity in heaven. Father, if there's one here today that's not sure where they will spend eternity, I pray that they would get that straightened out. As we have a verse of invitation, I pray that they would receive a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one here today, Father, that's been struggling with their relationship with you, with their relationship with others, whatever it may be, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to your presence. Whatever you're speaking to us about today, Father, we give it to you. I ask you to bless our time of invitation, and as we celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his broken body, his shed blood in communion, I pray that we can be ready, that we can be vessels of honor, and that we can examine ourselves before you. We give this time to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to have a verse of invitation. We're going to receive communion as soon as we're done and dismiss.